with you. So we'll be in 1 John this morning, 1081 of the Church Bible, chapter 1, verse 1. So the John who wrote this letter is the John who wrote the Gospel as well, and you'll probably pick up a few of the similar words and themes as we move through this first chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy might be full. This is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I think Amazing Grace is probably the most well-known hymn in English, I think. Certainly the tune, I think, is the most well-known. Obviously sung at football matches and things like that as well, as being well-known in the church. And it's an amazing hymn, isn't it, Amazing Grace? Telling the story of a man who was a wretch, of a man who was a slave trader, of a man who was so far from God, had a godly upbringing, and yet turned his back on it, and how God, in the midst of a storm, reached into his heart, and how he was saved by God's amazing grace. He acknowledged that there was no other way in which he could have been saved, but by God's amazing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch. I was blind, but now I see. And he exalts Jesus Christ, doesn't he? He preaches up Jesus Christ and his saving power, his saving love towards him. But it's interesting, in verse 3 of that hymn, it says, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. Yet grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So what is it that's filling his mind? What is it that's oozing out of him as he writes the hymn? It's God's amazing grace that has kept him from the dangers, the toils, the snares, the difficulties and the distresses along the Christian life that he's faced. And isn't it true in our lives that there are these dangers, that there are these difficulties that we experience, snares to be avoided? John Newton is so real as he writes these words. Well, that's what I want to talk about this morning. Two dangers that we can face in the Christian life. Two dangers that we can face in the Christian life. There are many of them. There are untold number of dangers from inside our hearts, from the outside onslaughts of the devil, just from being around sinners, the temptations of the world. There are so many dangers. And John deals with two of them here. And God, by his grace, is alerting us to them. He's alerting us to snares, to dangers, that we might avoid them, to things that would limit our fruitfulness or our usefulness in the Lord's service. Well, then, what are these two dangers that we find here in chapter 2? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 1 with me. John writes these words. He says this: "My little children," John, this father figure who's probably in his late 80s or if not 90 now as he's writing these words, certainly older man looking at believers. He's not speaking to physical children, although they may be included if they're believers. He's saying, "My little children, the great affection and devotion, these things I write to you, that you may not sin." That you may not sin. And he's speaking there about the danger of spiritual complacency. The spiritual complacency, or free living in the Christian life, or not really caring about if I sin or not, to put it another way. And then he goes on and he says something else. He says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins." So he's swerving from one thing to another, and there he's alerting us to another danger. And that's the danger of spiritual despondency or spiritual depression. Sometimes complacency, sometimes despondency. Two dangers, two snares, two potential difficulties that we can face in the Christian life. And the problem is that sometimes we can fluctuate between these two different things. We can be like the driver who's heading down the country lane, and his wife shouts to him, "Watch out for the pothole on that side." So he jerks the steering wheel, and as he moves across the road, he sees there's a pothole on the other side. He's got to avoid that one. And how so often there can be the jerking of the steering wheel, the correction, the overcorrection that there can be. And how God wants from us a stability, a straightforwardness, a forward movement and motion that holds these two things in balance in our walk with God. So let's look at these two things. Firstly, the danger of spiritual complacency. So what is John saying here? "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin." John is saying here, you've got to be an idealist, a Christian idealist, a Christian with high aims. That's what God calls me to be. That's what he calls you to be as a Christian this morning. You're saved to sin no more. You're to be an idealist. It's a simple heading, isn't it? But if we were to be those who aim high on holiness, what a difference it would make, I think, in our lives. What a difference it would make in our lives if we heeded these words of John. "These things I write to you, that you may not sin." At all. Ever. "I'm writing to you that you may not sin." You say that's a tall order, isn't it? It is a high aim, a high ideal for us. But that's what John is getting at here. That's what John is getting at. What he's doing is he's writing against the temptation and the danger of complacency, of indifference, of slackness, of lukewarmness. towards holiness. He's already mentioned this in a sense in chapter 1 and verse 8. He says this: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Which of us can say that we have never sinned since the day of our conversion? Which of us can say that we haven't sinned today? I have. Which of us can say that what comes out of our lips is only wholesome, God-honoring words? John is saying, I write to you that you may not sin. You are to be an idealist. You are to be my little children, John says. Well, we're God's children, aren't we? We're God's children, made in the image of God, but becoming into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is God's standard for us if we are not to sin? Well, his standard for us is this sinlessness, this Christ-likeness, to say it more positively. So what does that mean? It means that when God looks at you and me, when he listens to the words that we say, and when he looks at the attitudes, I kind of need that. Thank you. When he listens to the words that we say, when he looks into our hearts, at the attitude of our hearts, and when he sees our behavior with our children or at work or in the marriage or in the shop with somebody or wherever it might be, when God looks at us, he does not see us sinning. You know, if you hear teaching that says it doesn't really matter if you're in Christ, if you sin or not, that teaching is not according to Scripture. It's not according to what John says here. John says, I'm writing to you that you may not sin, not at all. So what about us this morning? What about us this morning? How do we view sin now? Now we're in Christ, now we've trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, now we've known something of this amazing grace, now we know what it is to be a child of God by God's grace. We have a new heart, a new spirit. How do we view sin? Do we view it as important? Do we view it as something that is evil still? Do we see it as something that grieves God's heart? Grieves the heart of our Saviour. Grieves the heart of the light of God himself as breaking God's holy commandments. Do we see it as those things? How do we view sin today? So easy for sin to remain in our hearts. So easy just to allow sin to remain in our hearts. Hannah said yesterday something quite significant to me. And now you're all listening. She said, there's a time when you weren't really interested in the garden, but now you are. That was actually quite significant to me. Because I'm not a natural gardener. I'm not naturally green-fingered, yes, my children. But I'm trying. But you don't have to. The reason is because I remember in our old house, we had a border by the front garden there. And the thing just got completely overrun with weeds. And I remember Henry, when he was younger, together, we got on our knees and we spent hours stripping out all these weeds. And then I just looked at the soil. I thought, it looks good, it looks clean, fantastic. But within 2 weeks, they were all growing up again. And it just seemed so futile. It seemed so fruitless. So, of course, you need to plant positive things in, don't you? You need to actually take positive action. But the point is this, that if you just leave the soil as it is, then the weeds will take hold. There's no getting around it. There's nothing. If you want your heart to be overgrown and overcome with sin, what do you have to do with it? You just don't do anything. And it will grow. And it will take hold. And it will be overcome. Sin spreads, sin develops, sin takes control. We used to have this strawberry plant, these wild strawberries, in the garden of our old house. And the thing just spread right across the broad. I couldn't get rid of it. It was awful. Sin spreads in our hearts so easily. Chokes the flowers, it chokes the good, and spoils our lives. And John says here, he knows that Christians can have they're bent on backsliding. He knows that we can be overcome with sin and so on within our hearts, within our lives, that if we leave sin alone, it will just grow and dominate and turn into a monster and self get stronger. Christ is getting, he decreases and self increases within our lives. So he says, little children, I write to you that you may not sin, that you may not sin. Let me just give you four reasons why we should not sin. Four helps as to why we should not sin. Hear from the passage. Firstly, we should not sin because it is contrary to God. It is contrary to God. It is opposed to God. Sin of its nature is opposed to God's nature. It is opposed to him. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 5. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. God, the pure, glorious, unstained, unspoiled light that he is. And how does it describe Christians who walk in sin? It says you walk in darkness. Is there a bigger contrast between light and darkness? There isn't. Sin is so contrary to God. Sin is what he hates. It's against his nature, against the nature of God. He is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. You know, in a culture that just belittles sin, a society that just embraces it in many ways, we need to remind ourselves of the seriousness, of the darkness, the dirtiness of sin in the eyes of the pure white light, holy God. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Let me give you a second reason why John says that we should not sin. It's this: sin produces nothing but misery and unhappiness. Let's remind ourselves of that. The devil will dangle a sin and he will sugarcoat it for you. You know, if the children don't want to eat a pudding or something, put some sugar on it. It's much more attractive. And the devil does that with sin. He immerses it in sugar that it looks sweet. We'll look at chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not like Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Sin produces nothing but misery and unhappiness in the world. It always has done. It always will do. It wrecks relationships. Tears apart nations. Wrecks families. With Cain and Abel. Causes untold distress and misery and distress. Just read the news. People trafficking, prostitution, unfaithfulness in so many aspects of life, murder, robbery, any kind of crime. So many things. Produces nothing but misery and unhappiness. Let's remind ourselves of the darkness and the misery that sin brings and has brought into the world. Thirdly, another reason for hating sin is that it caused the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 5. You know that he, Jesus, was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. The pure, spotless Lamb of God who was offered on the cross for our sins. The light of the world was enshrouded in darkness, in our darkness. He took our sin upon himself. In his love and grace and mercy, paid the penalty. my God, why have you forsaken me?" he said. That was because of our sin. Those miserable, painful hours on the cross. Our pride and unrighteousness caused the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's contrary to God. Brings misery. It caused the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a final reason, sin, if tolerated, will only grow and develop and will call your love for Jesus Christ and my love for Jesus Christ. It will cause us to be so weak as Christians. Even the smallest sin. I remember a while ago cycling home from work. And I didn't get too far when I felt the back end of the bike bobbing around. The bike's a bit bouncy this afternoon. And it wasn't too long before we started getting a bit slower and slower and slower. And in the end, I had to pull over because my tyre was flat. It was miles from home. And in the end, I had to ring Hannah. She came, drove here actually, and parked the car, and had to pick me up and bring me home. And all it was a small little piece of a thorn that's got in the tyre. It's a small thing. You can hardly see it. And it only has to be a small sin. Only something small. That over time can have a big impact in our lives. Can have a visible, observable impact in our lives. If we tolerate a sin in our lives, if we tolerate something that we think is even small and manageable, then it will have an impact in our lives. That is why John does not say, "These things I write to you, that you avoid the big sins. These things I write to you that you take an 80-20 approach to sin." Now he says that you may not sin at all. So we're to be idealists. Aim high. I remember a memorable little phrase, which was this: if you aim at nothing, that's what you'll hit. That is what you will hit. If we aim at nothing, that is what we will hit. I wonder what Gareth Southgate's aim was when England went into the World Cup. Was it just to get to the last 16? Was it to get to the quarters? Or did he sit down all those months ago and did he have the World Cup the final circled round in his mind? If you aim at nothing, that's what you'll hit. God, we need to be positively like Daniel, who would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. Well, come on, Daniel, it's not going to be that bad. Look, you're in Babylon anyway. All the other Jews are doing it. Just take it. Yet his conscience wouldn't let him. He was one of those not sin men. May God make you and me not sin people. Oh, may God help us. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the means of grace. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll come on to him in a minute. But that's the ideal. That is the not sin. That is the idealist. That is the danger to be avoided, one of complacency and indifference. Secondly, need to be idealists, but secondly, we need to be realists at the same time. We need to be realists. We need an advocate in heaven. The second danger is that we have this high, lofty aim of not sinning, and yet we see in our own hearts and we live out our lives and we hear what comes out of our mouths, and our kids hear it as well. Or we see our lives at work, or we see our lives in this place or that place, or we look and see what goes on in our minds and what we permit ourselves to think about or do, and we say, well, this is just hopeless. This is just hopeless. And there is the danger then of spiritual despondency and spiritual depression and spiritual discouragement. So we need to be realists at the same time. And that's why John beautifully puts these two things together for us. These two dangers, these two sides, these two things to be avoided. And he says, if anyone sins. John sets a standard high, and yet he knows we can't reach it. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate. What does an advocate do? Well, an advocate represents somebody else. That's what they do. They represent somebody else. An advocate puts forward the pleas of another. And John tells us here that for the believer, for Christians, the Lord Jesus is our advocate. He's our advocate with the Father. Now, he's not an advocate in the sense that God the Father is a harsh, critical judge who does not care or love Christians or love his children. That's contrary to Scripture, how deep the Father's love for us. That's contrary to so much, isn't it? God is a gracious, it's the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. But at the same time, as believers, we need an advocate. Otherwise, God wouldn't have given us one. God gave us Jesus Christ to be our go-between. The one who speaks to the Father in our defence. For our encouragement. To lift us up. Because we're realists. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son as Saviour, but also as an advocate for us. He says we have an advocate with the Father. What does it mean that he's with the Father? It means that he's face to face with the Father. He is face to face with him. It's not as though the Father is in the judgment seat and the Son is before on his knees pleading to this harsh judge. No, he's face to face as Father and Son, representing us to him, looking into the face of his Father. And if you're down this morning, if you're depressed this morning, if you are entrapped in a sin, if you are feeling as though you're making no progress in the Christian life, if you're feeling as though your heart is like that overgrown garden with the thorns, the thistles and the weeds, and just doesn't seem a way out. You seem trapped. You feel as though you're questioning, am I really converted at all? Am I really saved? You think like that sometimes? Well, John encourages us here with these words. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the sinless, the pure, the light, who looks into the face of light for us. The one who is our representative for the discouraging believer. The one who was discouraged this morning. The one who knows the devil's accusations when he points and says, here's God's law, you smash this, you smash this, you smash the other. You call yourself a Christian? And you did it last week. And you did it last year. Where's your progress? Where's the evidence? Those bitter words are coming from your heart again, Christian. The devil hates believers. He hates us. And he accuses us to Jesus, to the Father. He says words about us. Most of them are true, by the way. Because it's true we are sinners and we have done those things. But the Lord Jesus Christ looks into the face of his Father as our advocate. He who stands face to face. And what does he do? He opens his hands and there are nail prints in his hands. Because this Jesus Christ, verse 2, is he himself is a propitiation for our sins. As those accusations come, Jesus looks into the face of his Father with redemption written all over him, and our names are written on his hands, and in the palms of his hands, and on his heart. And he looks and says, "These are my people. I've paid the price. It is just and right that you forgive all their sins. I've paid for it all. In the covenant of redemption, I have come and lived and died. For these people, the accusations come, but there's no penalty because I've paid it all." He is the propitiation. What does that mean? It means he is the wrath-removing sacrifice. He is the one who turned away the wrath of God from us. He deflected it, absorbing it on himself. He himself is the propitiation. That is why he can become our advocate, looking into the face of his Father. That is what he is doing there. He has the interests of you and me. He knows your name. He knows your life. He knows your sins. He knows your name. He's known it from eternity past. He knew before you were born. He knew you were going to be saved. And he chose you for salvation. He knows you fail. He knew you were a sinner then. He knew I was a sinner before I was converted. He's seen my sin all the way through my upbringing, my growing, but I knew nothing about the gospel. And he knew the one I would meet who would bring me into contact with a message of life, of Jesus Christ and his salvation. And he knew my sins then. He knows my sins now, but they're all covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus, in his death. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. It is finished. It is accomplished. All of them are gone. He drank the cup of suffering to the end. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we have this high priest whom we can go to. We have this tender, compassionate high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. As Hebrews 4:15 tells us, and David Sherwood's been telling us about in the book of Hebrews, who is the one who sympathizes with our weakness, who is tender and compassionate and gracious, whose invitation to you and me is as open today as it ever was. And his love for us is as strong and as bold and as courageous and gracious as it ever was. And his forgiveness has not exhausted. His grace has not dried out. The lake of his grace has not been drained. And it never will be. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the wrath-removing sacrifice. So when the devil comes with his accusations, so when your heart rises up and doubts and speaks and condemns you, we go to Christ. We've got to look up to Christ. We've got to look for Christ in the gospel. We've got to look to the cross of Jesus Christ, because there isn't any hope anywhere else. Need to be realists as well as idealists. Though we will need the Lord Jesus, we will need his death, we will need his cross until our dying day. Sure, most of you have heard of Billy Graham. Billy Graham. Lots of different opinions about Billy Graham. I'm not going to comment on them. All I'll say, he's preached the gospel to millions. Millions and millions of people. More so than any preacher that's ever lived. And I'm sure there are thousands upon thousands who've been saved through his ministry. One time when he was ill in hospital, he thought he was dying. And people would say to him, "Look at all everything that you've done. Surely you finish your life's work now. And all he would say is, I still need Jesus. I still need the cross. Because there isn't hope anywhere else for us. Nothing but the love of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, may God help us in our lives to cling to the cross. To cling to the cross of Jesus. That's where we find motive. That's where we find peace. That's where we find our joy. That's where we find our gratitude. That is where we find our hope. That is where we see our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lifts us up from our despondency, who promises us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, may God lift your soul today, if that's how you are this morning. May you turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have here two dangers of complacency and despondency. And you have given us two remedies for these. Lord, help us to be idealists. Help us not to allow any sin in our heart. Help us not to, as it were, be like the Israelites who allowed some of the people left in the land and allowed them to remain, but they always caused havoc and trouble and distress. Help us to clear out the land of our hearts, we pray, by your grace, with the help of your Spirit. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, looking into the face of his Father. We thank you that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the whole world. Oh, we pray, Lord, may we derive some grace and difference from your word today for our lives. For we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's turn to that final hymn, which sums up so nicely those words that I was attempting to bring to you today. Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven in his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. 258.
A great high priest whose name is Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.